dive into our text for the evening, 1 Samuel chapter 26, looking at David once again betrayed, but not bitter. And as we saw last week in the first half of 26, David is again hiding out near this town of Ziph. He spent a lot of time in the southern areas of Judah. Wait, my map's not up there. You guys are going to get all confused about what I'm talking about because you can't see it. So David has been hiding down here in the southern areas of Judah, trying to stay about as far away from Saul as he can without actually leaving Israel. The borders of Israel, at least inhabited Israel, are right down here at this point in time. And so David has been a little reluctant to leave those. Remember, the closest he stayed to the border is after he went to Gath and was recognized there as being one of Saul's head commanders. They tried to capture him, but he pretended to be insane and he escaped. And he came here to Adullam and Keilah. And there they were close enough to Philistia, to the border of their enemy country Philistia, that Keilah was invaded by the Philistines right about the harvest time. And so they were very, very close to the borders then. And then David came closer in to Ziph, or into the borders of Israel in southern Judah. He also, after that, he went over into Moab, where he sent his parents and his brother or his sisters, and had them stay with the king of Moab to keep them protected. But one of the prophets came to David and told him, God wants you to go back to Israel. So David has been remaining very faithful to that and staying within the confines of Israel, acting as a protector, acting as a policeman, acting as a fighter, fighting for Israel. He's fighting off the Philistines, he's fighting off raiders, he's fighting off bandits, and he's performing all the functions of a king there in southern Israel, even though nobody is recognizing him as that. And that goes for the inhabitants of Ziph, the Ziphites. Some of these towns, I think Dr. Seuss got the inspiration for his names from some of the biblical towns. Doesn't it sound like that? Ziph. And Horton the Elephant maybe went to Ziph one time. But the Ziphites, for some reason, have got it in for David. He stayed there once before, and they sent an envoy to King Saul up at Gibeah and told Saul that David was hiding near them. So Saul came down. And this time again, as they are watching the hills south of their town, they tell Saul once again that David is hiding just south of town. And so Saul comes down again, and he's camped right where they say David was, which we know there was a hill, and there was a fortress on top of it, and there was a road running beside it, and it was close to Jeshimon, which means the wasteland or the wilderness. And so right on the border of this wilderness is this hill fortress of Hakilah. And so David, who stayed at Hakilah, this fortress occasionally, was at this point out in the wilderness because he knew Saul was coming. So when Saul came, he camped in Hakilah, in the fortress, and David came to him by night. And he snuck into the camp of 3,000 men, all of whom were fast asleep because God had forced a deep sleep upon them to protect David and to provide him with yet another opportunity to show his kingly character. And so when he gets to the middle of the camp, he finds Saul asleep with a spear stuck in the ground next to his head, which again we said was not unusual because you wanted it to be ready at a moment's notice, and so you would have the weapon close to you. And so David takes the spear and the water jug, and though Abishai tries to get David to strike Saul to the ground, or at least allow Abishai to strike Saul to the ground with a spear, David won't let him. Because once again, he says, it's not my place to execute God's plan. I know he's going to make me king. So that means Saul has to pass off the scene somehow. I don't know how. It could be that Saul's going to get sick. It could be that he'll just grow old and die. It could be that he'll go into battle and perish. And this is in verse 10. As David expresses this phenomenal faith in God, that even though David doesn't know what the plan looks like, he knows there is one. He knows God's got this under control, and God's going to be the one to take care of it, and God has not given David permission to do anything about it. And so he refuses to strike Saul. And so in verse 11, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." These were, again, going to be tokens that David had been in the camp and had had an opportunity. Because there's not going to be any question when he holds up that spear and Saul sees that his own spear is gone, how close David was and how vulnerable Saul was and the opportunity that David didn't take. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. And no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill. So remember, Saul's here on Hakilah, which is this mountain fortress. So David goes down the valley and up to the hill on the other side. He's quite safe over there, probably out of bowshot range, certainly out of any other weapon like a sword or a spear. And he's far enough the way that if Saul's men start to chase him, he's got a really good head start. And so it's not until he's safe on the other hill, with a great space between them, that David, verse 14, called to the army and Abner, the son of Ner. Now, this is interesting because you would think if you had just tiptoed through your enemy's encampment that you'd be awfully quiet trying to get out of there. How many of you have seen the movie Emperor's New Groove? Anybody watch this with your kids or grandkids? Okay. Funny movie. One scene in it, this llama, who's the center of the story, is kind of tiptoeing through this lair of jaguars, and they're all sound asleep. And this little squirrel comes up, and the squirrel's got it in for the llama, and he blows up this balloon, and he ties it, and he pulls out a thorn and says, "Ah, ha, ha," and the llama says, "No, no, 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 no," and the squirrel pops this balloon, and you see this big pow, and the llama closes his eyes and looks, but none of the jaguars wake up. And so he says, "Ha!" points at the squirrel, and all the jaguars jump up and start chasing him. So he had an opportunity to escape cleanly and didn't take it. Just a little plug for a fun movie if you want to watch it. Okay. So there's David. He's just escaped from the camp. He knows he's safe, but he calls back across the valley and calls to a specific person. Called to the army, to Abner, the son of Ner. Now this is one of the first times we run into this fellow. We're going to see him again and again, but this is Saul's next in command. This is a man that is now in charge of Saul's army. It may be that he took David's place, because David had been pretty high up there in the rankings of Israel's army. But now here's this man, Abner, the son of Ner, and he calls out specifically to Abner, and here's what he's got to say to him. "Will you not answer, Abner?" Now, how many of you detect in there more than just a question about, are you home? Are you listening? Because there is. There's a severe rebuke intended in this question. It's not just answer like, "Hey, pick up the phone, I'm trying to get a hold of you." This is answer in the sense of, I'm going to indict you in a matter. You have done wrong and you need to answer the charges against you. Because look at what David says you've done wrong. "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So obviously, I don't know, maybe Abner's not the quickest to pick up on things, but you're chasing David, and then this guy's calling to you, and you say, "Who is that?" Well, just take a guess. Probably it's David, okay? And so, "Who are you that calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" And said, "Ooh, ouch, that kind of stings a little bit, doesn't it? Challenges manhood. Why are you challenging his manhood? Who is like you in Israel?" And he's saying here, look, you are a man. I'm kind of challenging that a little bit because you're supposed to act like one. Nobody in Israel is as skilled or as mighty as you. You're the leader of the army, but here's what you did that makes me challenge your manhood. "Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king?" Because where was Abner when David marched right up to Saul's head? Sleeping right beside him. Why was he sleeping? Because the Lord made a deep sleep fall on him. Okay. But here's Abner, who finds himself to have failed in one of the most important tasks that he has as the commander of the army, is to protect the king. Kings don't go into the battle very often, except for a few of them, like Richard the Lionheart and some of these brave guys that just charged right through the bad guys. But most of the time, the kings commanded the army from a distance, and the king was very, very well protected. And so here's Saul in the middle of the camp, being protected by 3,000 armed men of war. Abner, the chief of them, sleeping right next to Saul, but he's sleeping. Why have you not kept watch over your lord the king? You failed in your greatest responsibility. For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. Now, who is that? It wasn't David. Remember, David didn't want to destroy him. It was Abishai, who was quite intent on putting Saul to death right then and there. Remember what he said? Let me strike him to the ground and I won't strike him a second time. It means my first blow will be so effective and so decisive, there won't be need for a second one. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. So now here's the opportunity for David to present evidence to strengthen his case. Look, where's Saul's spear? And they have to look around and say, well, it was here just a minute ago. I swear I put it right there on my nightstand before I went to sleep. But now it's not there. We had a few years back, we had a dog that was a little lab, and I'm looking forward to this probably happening again, but every night I would take my watch off and set it on the nightstand, and how many times I would wake up in the morning, the watch would be gone, except for the little metal clasps. I would find them laying on the floor, but the leather watch band was gone. And I said, "Ah, Mella!" And a couple of times I would try to put my belt on and say, either I am gaining a lot of weight, or the dog has taken 6 inches off of this belt. Chewing up my leather belts. So we have lots of little chew bones over there for Hank. Calling him Hank the chicken dog. Yeah. So here's the evidence. Saul's spear, where is it? Oh, I don't see it here. And David's waving it saying, yeah, it's right here. Where's your jug of water? Yeah, you know, I don't see that either. I'm pretty sure I set that there. It's right here. Well, how'd you get that, David? How did those come to be in your possession? You're way over there. Well, I wasn't always way over here. I was right in your midst. I stood right beside Saul, and this guy beside me wanted to kill your king. And here is the accusation. You deserve to die because you've not kept watch over your Lord. You didn't protect your king. You fell asleep. You failed in that commission that you have as a protector of the king, and now you deserve to die. And actually, David here, by holding up the jug of water and holding up this spear and showing that he had every opportunity to put Saul to death, is showing to Abner that David did a better job of protecting Saul than Abner did. Because he brought Abishai with him. Abishai said, let's kill him right now. Let me just pin him to the ground. And David said, no. But where was Abner during this whole discussion? How did he cast his vote? He said, he didn't. He's asleep. He couldn't vote on it. He couldn't protect his king because he was conked out. David did a better job of protecting Saul than Abner did. What does that say about Saul's chasing of David all through the wilderness? Says it's unfounded. What does that say about Saul's promoting of Abner to the second in command? It's unjustified. Here's this man who didn't keep his charge. He's failed at it. He deserves to die. David doesn't deserve to die. He's never done anything against King Saul, and yet you're pursuing David. But Abner, who does deserve to die because he failed, is still here second in command. Saul recognized, verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice. He said, is that your voice, my son David? And I think if it were me standing on that other hill, I'd say, my son, what are you talking about, my son? You're not treating me like a son. My dad never chased me across the hillsides trying to kill me. My dad never threw spears at me. Not even my father-in-law did that. Don't call me your son. But you see again here, as Saul goes on and hardens himself in sin, he's got this huge oscillation back and forth, where at one moment he is dead set and intent on killing David, and then David shows him some kindness, and his heart breaks, but in all the wrong ways. Because he's willing to say, oh, I've done wrong, I shouldn't be chasing you. And yet here we are again, a few months later, and Saul's chasing me again. Is this your voice, my son David? Well, David is not me, which is a good thing. And he says, it is my voice. And look at what he calls him now. My Lord, O King. Even after all this, David is still willing to submit himself to the authority of God's anointed man. He's still willing to recognize God has set Saul in charge until God changes the plan. David knows that at some point God's going to raise him up to be king. But he already confessed back just a few verses ago. He says, I don't know how God's going to do it. Somehow God's going to do it. But until he does, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands and try and force the issue. And so until God changes things, Saul, you're God's man. You're the authority here. And I'm going to willingly submit myself to that. It is my voice, my Lord, O King. Now, he's also, you can see a little bit of a change in David's tone, that he's definitely not afraid to challenge Saul in a very pointed way. Because look at what he says here in the next few verses. And he said, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? So again, he calls Saul my Lord. He's willingly submitting himself to that. He calls himself Saul's servant, so he's professing his loyalty to Saul's king, or to Saul's kingdom. Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hands? He's asking Saul to bring the charges. One of our cherished rights in this country is a trial by jury. Because we understand that any person given the authority to both convict and execute is going to abuse it. So you have to bring charges. You have to state what it is that you're being accused of. Before I can even go to trial, I have the right to face my accuser, say, what is it you're accusing me of? I have a right to give my answer and challenge the evidence. So David is calling forth on that, saying, present your evidence. What did I do wrong? If I've done something wrong, put me on trial now, but stop trying to execute me before I've had it. What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. So he's going to boldly answer Saul. He's going to challenge his thinking, but he is doing it in a very respectful way because he's constantly saying, I'm your servant. You're my lord, I'm your servant, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to challenge your thinking here. Therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. So David, at this point, is not even going to say you're chasing me for no reason, but he's going to say to Saul, if God's the one that's making you pursue me, doesn't God accept an offering and make peace? Under the Mosaic covenant, if you had sinned against God, couldn't you come to him with a blood sacrifice and have that relationship restored? That answer is yes, you could. So Saul, why are you so hardened against me? Why won't you listen to me? Why won't you accept me again? Even God doesn't act like this. Well, of course not. Even God forgives, and he's more holy than you are. But if it's men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, what does he mean here? I mean, he's taken some very bold stands against people. Cursed, may they be cursed. Because they've driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. What's the heritage of the Lord? Israel. the land. Right? That was such a big part of the covenant, was Israel, God's people dwelling in the land. And David's saying, I can't even take part of the inheritance that God's given me because I've been driven away from my family's home. I'm running for my life from you. So if this is men that stirred you up to this, then I'm cursing them. Because they've driven me from the place of blessing. They've driven me from my family's inheritance that God gave me. And he calls down this curse upon them. And not only have they driven me away from my family's place, look at what he also continues in saying, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, and they're saying, go serve other gods. Where are you going to go serve other gods? Somewhere other than Israel. They're trying to drive David completely out of the country. But David recognizes that God's blessing is found in the land, under the covenant of Moses with God's people. And he doesn't want to be driven away from that. But he says, these men who are inciting you against me are driving away, me away, not only from my family's heritage, but from this relationship that I have with God under the covenant. They're trying to push me completely out of it by driving me out of Israel and out of the land, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. There again, that reference, away from the presence of the Lord. Where was the presence of the Lord? At the tabernacle. Where the ark wasn't there at this point, but that was where they considered the presence of God to be ruling Israel. And so he's saying, you guys are driving me away from the presence of God. I don't want to leave him. I don't want to leave his place of blessing. And you're driving me away from him. Therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Saul, I'm insignificant. I have no harm towards you. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to dethrone you. But you're pursuing me. How would you pursue a single flea over the mountaintops? Now, when your dog has fleas, you give him a bath, you try to kill off them little boogers. They're kind of pesky. But if your dog has one flea, you're probably not even going to notice. Just one. He says, Saul, you're chasing a flea. What are you? You're wasting your time on me. I'm nothing. You've come all over the mountains of Israel like you're looking for a flea, or like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Okay, partridges were plentiful, they were abundant, they were all over the place. And sometimes when you would go out to hunt one, the flock would get stirred up and you could get one or two, and one of them might escape and go up into the mountains. Would you chase one partridge up into the mountains? It's too much work. You're not going to get a whole lot of meat off of them. I mean, partridges aren't that big. You've got to get a bunch of them to get them. And so the foolishness of going to chase one partridge up into the mountains, that's what David is saying. It's like you're chasing just one little bird up into the mountains. When the whole flock of them is right there in front of you, forget about me, I'm nothing, I'm worthless. Why are you wasting the time here? So this is David's plea to Saul. Is consider whether or not this is God pushing you to pursue me or whether men are stirring you up against me. Because David wants to remain in the place of God's blessing. And as the king of Israel, Saul ought to recognize that's exactly what you want out of your people. You want your people staying in a place of God's blessing because that's going to make the country a prosperous, safe place. Here's what Saul responds with. Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. So Saul is once again taking these whiplash turns from pursuing David, seeking his destruction, and then turning around completely and saying, oh, no, I've done wrong, I've sinned. But we get to the point where we just say, Saul, we don't really believe you anymore. You've said that once before, and yet here you are chasing me again. So the farther Saul goes away from the Lord, we see the more erratic his behavior becomes. If it wasn't erratic to start throwing spears at your own son and your son-in-law, it's even more erratic now, calling out the standing army of Israel to chase one person across the mountains. I've sinned, return, my son. He's telling him, come back home. He said, return, come back. I'm going to stop chasing you. I'll no more do you harm. Why? Because my life was precious in your eyes. I treated you like your life was not precious, but you've treated me as if my life was valuable. You didn't strike me down. You didn't kill me when you had the chance. And because you've done that, I recognize I've acted foolishly. I've made a great mistake. One of the understatements of the centuries, right? And David answered and said, here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. He's going to give back. He didn't steal it. He borrowed it. He borrowed those things and he's going to hand them back. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Here, David is making a statement that really can't be misunderstood. Because who's he clearly calling righteous? Himself. He's going to stand there and say, okay, Saul, you're confessing your sin, but clearly I've done nothing wrong here, and I'm not afraid to call this out. I'm not afraid to tell you, yes, you've blown it. I've done nothing. The Lord's going to reward me because I am right. I've done what's right. He rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. See, this time he didn't even tear Saul's cloak. Remember that struck his conscience last time? Because he dishonored the king by tearing his cloak. This time he didn't put out a hand against the king himself, not even against his clothes. And he's returning the spear and the jug of water that he took as a symbol. And so David can stand there and completely clean his own conscience, saying, I have done absolutely nothing that God didn't want me to do. The Lord gave you into my hand today. I could have killed you, but I didn't, because I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Here again, we just see this fantastic faith of David that's willing to say, I'm going to do right, even though I don't know how it's going to unfold in the future. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to do what I know to do that's right now, and I'm going to leave all the consequences in God's hands. Because from our perspective, striking Saul down looks like it makes the most sense. God told me I'm going to be king. That's true. If I'm going to be king, Saul has to get out of the way, right? Okay, that's a given. Well, here he is. He's laying on the ground. There's a spear. There's a weapon. Here's a guy here who's willing to do it. Plans all unfolded. This must be what God wants. This must be how God has implemented his plan to make me king. He set my enemy right there. And now it's time to do it. But David is going to base his decision-making not on circumstances, but he's going to base his decision-making on an absolute standard of right and wrong. Talked about this morning in Sunday school as a challenge to people to ask them, what is their standard of authority? By what standard do you make decisions in your life? Most people probably will not be able to answer that, because they don't know. But as believers, our standard is always supposed to be this: God's revelation to us. He has told us what is right. He's told us what's wrong. And we are supposed to make our decisions based on this and this alone. Not based on the circumstances around us. Right and wrong doesn't change, does it? And so David can't look at this. He says, I'm not looking at this situation saying, hey, I've got an opportunity here. This must be how God wants me to implement his plan. So, there you go, Saul. He says, no, I'm going to start from this standpoint. God says you don't strike down your king. So if God told me that, if God has not given me the authority to execute judgment against Saul, which he hasn't, then this cannot be the means that God is going to use to raise me to the throne. Folks, this is where understanding God's Word becomes so vitally important. We have to know what God has said and what He hasn't said. One of the greatest problems I see in the church today, in the church at large, is an ignorance of God's Word. It's a deep-seated ignorance that people just simply don't know what God actually said. They know what they've heard preached. They know what their devotional books say. They know what makes them feel good about God. And they know some of that's, oh, God loves me. I know His plans for me are good ones. That stuff I know. But they don't know what God has commanded us. How far should our honesty go? How far should our protection of life go? How far does our obedience to the government go? I mean, all of these things. God has given us standards on this. We've got to know what God said. So when I would teach courses on how to study your Bible, the most important step in studying your Bible is, what does it say? And so often we want to jump to, what does it mean? And then we want to jump to, how do I apply that to my life? And we want to gloss over this whole first step that is so important, to say, what does it actually say? Because is every word inspired? Is every word important? You realize Paul makes an argument in Galatians based on the difference between a singular and a plural? Is it Abraham's seed singular or his seeds plural, to whom God gave the promise? Singular. So who's the seed? Isaac? Jacob? One of the 12 sons? It's Jesus. Jesus even told us that not one jot, not one tittle would pass from the law until all is accomplished. So how important are those proverbial, and this is a little different because we're in English, not Hebrew, but the dot on the I and the cross on the T. A T without a cross could be an I or an L, right? That might change a few words. But he says they're important. Know what God actually commanded. Know the difference between a command and an application. There are a lot of things we put into practice today that are applications, not commands. Now, it used to be we'd talk about Christians don't go to movies, right? Did God ever command that? No. Does He give us principles on base that we should use to base what kind of entertainment we'll engage in? Yes. But there again, we've got to make that distinction. What did He command? What did He actually say? And then how am I applying that? And so David is willing to say, here's what God said. I don't have authority to take this life. Difference between killing and murder, by the way. There are justified killings. That's why they're not called murders. There are instances where God has given the authority for life to be taken, and that's not murder. Murder is when you take a life without having the authority to do it. So governments, under certain circumstances, have the authority to take a human life. That's not murder. So when a government executes a murderer because it's clearly proven that he's a murderer, that's not murder. It is a killing, but it's not a murder. However, when a government makes it legal for millions of people who have not been born to be killed, do they have the authority to do that? No. So it is murder. So David applies this. He says, I'm righteous because I've put God's word into practice. I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. Do you notice what he didn't do there? Who did he not commit his safety to? Saul. He says, as your life was precious in my sight, you would expect a reciprocal, may my life be precious in his sight. Because he knows Saul's vacillations. He knows Saul is wishy-washy. He knows that Saul's unstable. And so he doesn't commit himself to Saul at all. He commits himself to the Lord. Because I did right in God's sight, I'm going to trust my protection to God. He's going to deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So Saul here is giving some sparse recognition to God's purposes for David. I think Saul knows what God's going to do with David. He just doesn't want to admit it. There's a lot of things that we know are going to happen. We just really don't want them to happen. And so we're sort of afraid to admit that they're going to happen. And here's where Saul's at. He knows that at some point God is going to remove Saul from being king and he's going to place David there. And Saul is really not looking forward to that day. We wish he'd be more like John the Baptist, who would say, "He must increase and I must decrease." Because this is the man God's going to put in place. And for that to happen, I've got to step out of the way. But Saul is grasping and clinging to the kingship with every ounce of his strength, despite what he knows is going to happen. So he gives this little moment of candor. "You'll do many things and will succeed to them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. You notice where David didn't go? Home. Why not? Saul just told him to go home. "Return, my son David." So why didn't David go home? Yeah, he knows Saul a little too well. Say, "Okay, Saul, you told me that before, and here you are chasing me again. I know if I go home, I'm not going to wake up one morning." Now David has been betrayed again. He's not bitter enough to allow himself to slide into violating God's commands. Next week, we're going to see David make a decision in his bitterness that's going to lead him into some difficult spots. It's going to be a great example for us of what happens when we decide to abandon God's plan for us. But it's also a message of great hope, because though David abandons God's plan and leaves Israel, and I know I'm not spoiling this for you guys because you know the narrative, though David leaves Israel, God doesn't abandon him. So we'll take a look at that next week. Any questions about chapter 26?